Good evening. Welcome to Loft. I want to welcome tonight elders from Plymouth Heights Christian Reformed Church who are here sponsoring our communion, as well as some members of Calvin's staff who will be serving our communion. Can we warmly welcome them? My name is Paul Ryan, and I'm a pastor here on campus working with student worship. And we are doing the second part of our two-part series, God Against Worship. Last week, we looked at Amos chapter 5, where we looked at God calling us to be people of justice and righteousness. And in that, God is pleased with our worship. Well, tonight we're going to look at a passage in the New Testament, a passage where God is not pleased with the practice of worship of the New Testament believers. And we're going to look at this passage not only to look at how God is not pleased, but mostly to look at what God is for in worship and what delights God's heart. Tonight we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34. You can find that on page 933. But before we read this, let's pray together. O Lord, to whom shall we go? Yours are the words of eternal life. We pray that by your Spirit, you would seal these words upon our hearts, and that we may glorify you in response. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 17. Now, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry, and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat or drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body. That is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. For this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, we will not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you are hungry, eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for your condemnation. About the other things, I will give instructions when I come. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Remember elementary school? I remember elementary school, how as a class, we did everything together. We would line up single file, And then we would scurry off to the band room where we'd have band class, or we would shuffle off outside to the recess. We would actually walk to the gym class where we would have gym. No, we would go out into the hallway and we'd get our fingers wet with paint, and then we would growl, our stomachs would growl in unison as we walked together to the cafeteria where we'd have lunch. In my elementary school, we had lunch in the gym. Some of you probably had the same setup where the janitor would come before lunch and then would pull down the tables onto the gym floor. And then you'd have an entire class, 20, 25, maybe even 30 kids, they'd all squeeze onto one table, and you'd have an entire class on one table. You'd have the first graders over here, and then the second graders, and then the third graders, and then you go across on the other side of the gym, and you'd have the fourth graders and fifth graders, and maybe some in your schools you had sixth graders, and the fifth and sixth graders would look across at the little first graders and say, oh, they're so cute, and they would think that they were big, and then they'd graduate and go to middle school and get their butts kicked. Well, my whole class, together, we would eat at this one table, and half of us would go off, and we would go into the hot lunch line and get our foods, while the other half of us, well, we would just rip into our sacks, or we would open up our He-Man lunch boxes. And it was only about 30 seconds later that all of the sharing and the trading would commence. You know, the kid would say, hey, I'll trade you my Ho-Hos for your Cheetos. Or my cheese stick, can I have your fruit cup? And then there'd be the one kid, and he'd have like the homemade cookies, and he'd kind of like hold them like this because he didn't want anybody to see them, or he'd kind of like, you know, divvy them out to his friends like contraband. And then I remember in my class there was a kid named Anthony, and he would always want to trade his Twinkie for somebody's sandwich, and it used to confuse me. Who would want to trade a Twinkie for a sandwich? But then thinking back, Anthony was always hungry, and I wonder how much food Anthony got at home. Poor kid. But our class would always eat together, and for every day of the week, Monday through Friday, we would have our lunch together at this table. And for year after year after year, there was generally no trouble. But then one year, fifth grade, Callie and Laura, two best friends from the time that they were in first grade, had a disagreement. They had an argument, and they were at each other's throats. And all of a sudden, there was division in the table. And on one side, you had all the popular kids. They went over to Callie, and they consoled her. And then Laura rushed over to the other side, and she got together with all the unpopular kids. And then on one side, you know, they would kind of whisper, and they're like, oh, my gosh, I can't believe they said this during the morning. And they would talk about the morning and all the bad things that had happened. And then the other side, they would plot these schemes about what was going to happen during recess. And then there's kids in the middle, and they're like, I'm trying to be peacekeepers. Or there are those kids that are just completely oblivious as to what's going on. Well, over that whole year, we never did quite work out the division in our table. There was one side against the other, and then we graduated. We moved on from fifth grade into middle school. And you know, in middle school, you can sit at any table you want. And so Callie had all of her friends at her table, and Laura had all of her friends at her table. But then also the band kids had their table, and the Nintendo geeks had their table. And then the rich, popular kids, they had their table, and the poor, not-so-cool kids had their table. And then in my school, the white kids had their table, and the black kids had their tables. And as we got older and older, we never did quite work out how to have a shared table again. As we got older and older, the divisions just kept getting sharper and sharper. And communities today still can't figure out how to get people together around a shared table. We keep splitting off, and we keep creating other tables for us to fellowship with people who are like-minded and who are like us. In Paul's day, they had the same problem. There were divisions all throughout the Roman and Greek society. There were the Jews versus the Greeks. There was the rich versus the poor. There were the slaves and there were the free. And all of these divisions were common and they were accepted. This was the way things were. If you were a part of a particular class, you didn't associate with another class unless you absolutely had to. But then there's the church. And this is a church made up of people of all kinds of different classes. And Paul is very sensitive that these same divisions that are out in society aren't carried into the gathered body of believers. That when they come together for worship, that those divisions do not exist. And Paul says in verse 17, addressing this, he says, "Now in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." Now, Paul may be actually understating the problem at this point. The entire letter of 1 Corinthians is addressing divisions in the church. In the first chapter, there are people who say, "I follow Apollos." And there are those who say, "I follow Cephas." And there are those who say, "I follow Paul." And there are others that say, "I follow Jesus Christ." And they all are trying to follow someone different, and they're dividing up into these different groups. Later on, there are people who say, "Well, I eat meat sacrificed to idols." And there are those who don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. There are some who have head coverings when they pray, and there's others who don't have head coverings. There are some men who have really long hair, and there are other men who don't have long hair. And then in chapter 12, you got people who say, "Well, I got gifts of administration." And then you got people who say, "Well, I have gifts of teaching." And then there are those who's like, "Oh, yeah, well, I'll one-up you. I have gifts of tongues. Well, huh, I have gifts of words of knowledge. And then I have the prophetic gift." And Paul is just pulling his hair out with all these different divisions that are going on in Corinthians. But at this point here, Paul is addressing a very specific division. He's addressing the division between the rich and the poor. And he's not so much concerned that there are the reality of people that are rich and that there are those who are poor. But he's mostly concerned about the way that those divisions work themselves out during their practice of the Lord's Supper. Paul says in verse 20, "When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry, and another becomes drunk." Now what's going on here? Well, in that day, it was generally the rich who owned homes, at least homes that were large enough in order to host a house church of 40 to 50 people. And generally, during these gatherings, these early Christian gatherings, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper as a part of a greater fellowship feast. And the host of the house would provide the food, would provide the meal for everyone. And then the host would stand before the table at the beginning of the supper, and he'd lift up the bread and, in the words of Christ, say, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then the people would eat together this fellowship meal. And then, likely at the end of the supper, the same host would pick up the cup and, in the words of Christ, say, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this when you drink of it in remembrance of me." But in this church in Corinth, there are divisions taking place at the table. There are divisions between the rich and the poor. And it's possible that the divisions themselves literally worked out at the table itself. There's an early playwright named Juvenal who wrote satire. And Juvenal wrote this satire criticizing the wealthy for their practices around tables when they would invite guests to their tables, to their homes. And there's this one quote here that I'll read for you. "Since I am asked to dinner," and Juvenal here is writing as a poor person who is invited to dinner. "Since I am asked to dinner, why is not the same dinner served to me as to you? You take oysters fattened in the Lucrine Lake. I suck a mussel through a hole in the shell. You get mushrooms. I take hog funguses. You tackle turbot, but I brill. Anybody know what turbot or brill is? I'm not quite sure. Golden with fat, a turtle dove gorges you with its bloated rump. I love that. But there is set before me a magpie that has died in its cage. Why do I dine without you, although I am dining with you? So they are invited to the same table, but they have very different fare, very different food in which they are sharing. Another possibility that may be happening here in the Church of Corinth relates to the house itself. In that time, their houses, a Roman-influenced house, would have had a dining room in the middle of the house. And the dining room itself would seat about 15, maybe 20 people at the most. And then there was an outer court, an open-air court, where other people could gather. And so it would have been very common for the host of the house to invite his nearest friends and others to come and gather around the dining room. And then the poor and those not as close in fellowship would gather in the outer courts. And this would have been common, but what might have been taking place is that the rich, those in the inner dining room, were actually having their supper before the poor even arrived. So they would have private suppers of all the good food, of all the best food, and then leave the leftovers for the poor when they arrived later in the morning or afternoon. So in Corinth, there are these divisions that are taking place at the table. Today, we don't necessarily share the same circumstances with the people of Corinth. It's rare, if ever, we celebrate the Lord's Supper as a part of a greater fellowship meal. And I can vouch for my loft team that they weren't downstairs munching on all the bread and drinking the juice beforehand, right? Okay. So we don't necessarily share their same circumstances, but we do share divisions. And we know that there are divisions even at this table here. But so often, the divisions that exist at this table go unseen. You know that Loft is a voluntary service. For many of you, this is your second worship service of the day. There are probably some of you holy sanctified people who this is your third service for the day. This is not a service where you come because your family is here and because you've been going to this church all of your life. This is a church that you or a service that you come to because you want to see your friends. You come because you appreciate the music, you enjoy singing the songs, you like Paul Ryan as a preacher. but this is a service that you come to freely. But there are those who don't come to Loft. And there are those who don't come to Loft who would like to come to Loft. Over the last few months, we had a chaplain search process. And three times for each candidate, a similar complaint was voiced about the worship life here at Calvin College. There is a concern among some that worship here at Calvin, at Loft and in chapel, is programmed, is planned for a kind of white, mainstream, majority student at Calvin. And that those who don't come from that background or have that experience, they don't feel welcomed. They don't feel that there is enough spontaneity, or that there's enough freedom of expression, physical and verbal expression. There aren't enough black gospel songs. And though they want to come to Loft, they want to come to chapel, when they do, they don't know any of the songs. They feel like some of the practices that we do are foreign and strange, and they feel like strangers on their own campus. And so they come, but then they feel excluded. They feel like worship here, Calvin, is not for them. And I've had at least three conversations this year about it. One this past week, in fact. And we could question the sources, or we could debate their impressions, but really, who cares? There are people on this campus that feel like worship isn't for them. They feel like they're excluded from worship. And I, as a leader, I don't always know exactly what to do. I know that things can't stay the same. But I do know that our unity as a community here at Calvin College is much deeper than worship style. And in Corinth, the people that Paul is talking to, he is addressing them and talking to them about their unity, that it is much richer than the foods that they eat. Right after Paul criticizes the Corinthians, he goes on and he shares with them the meaning of the Lord's Supper. In verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this cup and eat this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" In these words, Paul is laying the foundation for their shared unity. Paul is saying, this body of Jesus Christ is crucified, is died for you. This blood of Jesus Christ was shed for you. That all of you who are here, are sinners and have no basis of a relationship with God the Father at all. You are alienated from God, strangers to God. But because of God's grace and mercy, he offered Jesus Christ, his body and his blood for us. And in that body and blood, he reestablished a relationship with God, a vertical relationship with him. And in that relationship, we see that we have one here. And then the next person has one here. And the next person has one here. And this person has one over here. And as we begin to see that each one has a vertical relationship with God, that we all have a horizontal relationship with one another, that we all are on equal playing field, that we're all on the same ground. This is Paul's vision for the Lord's Supper. He says, see this bread? This bread is the body of Jesus Christ for you. See this cup? This is the blood of Jesus Christ for you. In this, you remember and proclaim Jesus' death for you, and you all share in that death of Jesus Christ. Just a chapter earlier, in chapter 10, Paul makes this connection very tightly. In verse 16 and 17, he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." This is why for Paul, the manner in which they are partaking in the Lord's Supper is so important. Because it's in the unity of sharing the same bread and sharing the same cup that they see, they have visualized for them and sealed by the Holy Spirit for them, their own unity in Jesus Christ. As they pass around that one loaf, They see that they are a part of that one loaf, a part of that body of Jesus Christ. And so we today here at Calvin, we know that our unity as Christians is first and foremost in Jesus Christ. It's not about our college status. It's not about our academic performance. It's not about our social justice concern. It's not about our age or our ethnicity or our sexuality or anything else. It is first and primarily as Christians based on our participation in Jesus Christ's death. That is what unites us. That is what connects us. The Lord's Supper, when we participate in it, reminds me a little of a dinner I participated in last March. My brother-in-law was getting married in Hawaii. March in Hawaii. And he was getting married to a girl from Hawaii. And this girl, Lori, was from Hawaii, but was originally from the Philippines. But they had met, actually, in Las Vegas. She had lived there for many years in Las Vegas, and my brother-in-law, Keith, lived in the San Francisco Bay Area, and they met, and now they're getting married in Hawaii. And you gotta imagine just all the different kinds of people who were gathered around this table when we had our rehearsal dinner. How many of you have been to rehearsal dinners before? Yeah, rehearsal dinners are always very lively and a little bit awkward because there's all these different families and different relationships and you're trying to work out all these things. Well, at our rehearsal dinner here, Keith and Lori were in the middle. And then next to Keith was his gay photographer with his assistant slash boyfriend. And then the boyfriend was a chef and he had all these fascinating stories about culinary school. And then right next to me was my wife, and then next to her was a groomsman who is a PhD candidate in biochemistry at UC Berkeley. He was also a PK, grew up here in Grand Rapids. And then across from him was the best man, and the best man was a student at UNLV. And also his dad runs a successful Broadway production in New York. But then next to him was a really flaky bridesmaid. She didn't show up for the rehearsal at all and actually came late to the dinner, like right as the food is showing up. And then next to her is another bridesmaid who is just refusing to wear a dress. So Keith and Lori, during this whole rehearsal dinner, they're like trying to plead with her to please wear a dress tomorrow, the one that they bought for her that would be for the wedding, and so they're trying to plead with her. So then we have all of Keith's family around, and we're all from the Bible Belt, you know, Michigan down on to Oklahoma. And then you have all of Lori's family that are Filipino, and they're all struggling with English as a first language. So we're all trying to talk together and trying to eat together, and we're realizing we have absolutely nothing in common together. And so we try to talk, but then we end up hitting upon conversation about Keith and Lori. We talk about what they were like when they were kids and how they grew up, and we talk about anecdotes about college and their working lives, and we have all these hopes and expectations for what they're going to do after they're married, and will they get a dog, and where are they going on their honeymoon, and we have all these conversations based around Keith and Lori. And as we're passing food around the rolls and we're sharing and drink and food and all this great food, we're realizing that really the one thing we have in common is our love for Keith and Lori. And that's the one thing that unites us together and that makes this celebration, getting all of us together, so beautiful and wonderful. It was communion. When we gather together around this table, we come as people who are individual, who are chasing our own dreams, coming from different experiences, different backgrounds, we have different preferences, all sorts of differences. And when we come together, we see that we're not united by our commonalities, but we're united by Jesus Christ. And when we take the bread, that same loaf of bread and we all pull from that loaf, we see that we all partake in Jesus Christ. And as we dip it in the cup, we're all sharing in that common cup, seeing that we all share in the blood of Christ. And that is what unifies us. It's what makes us one. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for making us one with you. Thank you for the vertical relationship that you have reestablished in the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you. Help us to know and experience the beauty of that reality more and more. And we thank you also that you have given us a family, a body of believers with which to love and serve. Thank you for each one in this room. And we thank you for those who are not here in this room, members of our Calvin community, those who we share in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Make us one, we pray. And in our celebration of the supper, may it be a proclamation of the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the oneness that you have given us in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.